15, we'll be reading verse 39, the last verse, reading through chapter 16 and verse 4. So Matthew 15, verse 39, this passage of Scripture deals with the confrontation of the Pharisees to Jesus Christ. This is not the first time they have done this, but this is the first time the Pharisees and the Sadducees together have confronted Christ as a body of men. So we will read verse 39 then through verse 4 of chapter 16. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came to the coast of Magdala. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. This passage of Scripture takes place in the early months of our Lord's last year of his earthly ministry. It is summertime, meaning he has about 9 months to go before he will go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and be murdered. We call this year his year of opposition. It was the last summer of his earthly life that he would ever spend on this earth. Our passage was precipitated by several events that are very important. His ministry had been going on for well over 2 years now. He had healed many people, as you well know. He had cast out demons. He had preached all over Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. He had healed the lame, healed the sick, given sight to the blind, given back the hearing ability to those who could not hear. He had made the lame to walk. On several occasions, he healed huge groups of people over a whole day, a period of 1 day. One time after a man was dropped through a roof and he healed him, at the end of the Passover day, the whole town came to Jesus that night, and he spent the whole night with them, and he healed every single solitary person who had need of healing. On the day of the feeding of the 5,000, he not only preached to them all day, but he healed each and every single person that had need of healing. On his trip back to Galilee at one point, after he healed the man with the withered hand, he went to the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and people came from all over the place, from Galilee, from Judea, from Idumea, from Syria, from Syrophoenicia. They came from outside the borders of Israel and just literally surrounded him. And on that day, it tells us that he healed each and every one of those people. Without failure, every single solitary person was healed. These were signs, these were wonders that he did to prove that he was the Messiah, the one that was just to come, the one that Israel had been waiting for all of those many centuries. Well, in our particular passage, things happened to precipitate the last year of his ministry, his year of opposition. John the Baptist had been murdered by Herod Antipas. After John was murdered, Herod's advisors came to him and they told him about Jesus, about all these wonderful things that this man had been doing for 2 years. Herod had never heard of him before, but he had just got done murdering John the Baptist. He was insane. And he said, it is John whom I have beheaded. He has come back from the dead. He considered that Jesus Christ was John incarnate. And so, therefore, Jesus was now a criminal in the area that Herod was governor of, Herod of Galilee and other regions. He was no longer welcome in Galilee because of that. He fed the 5,000 people. At the end of that feeding of the 5,000 people, they said, "We want to make him our bread king. We want to capture him, take him to Jerusalem, force him to be our king. He can give us food every day because he just fed the 5,000 men besides women and children. We can take him to Jerusalem. He can provide meals for us every day. He can raise up a great army, and he will destroy our enemies and once again make us a superpower." They did not understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. After that, he went back home to Capernaum. A great crowd gathered around him at the synagogue in Capernaum. And he preached the full gospel there. He preached a great message in John chapter 6 that you could entitle, "I am the bread of life." In verse 29 of John chapter 6, they asked him, they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might do the works of God?" That we might work the works of God. Tell us what works we can do, and we'll do them so we can be accepted before God. Well, Jesus told them what works they could do. He gave them one work. He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him," and he pointed to himself, "that ye believe on him whom he," the Father, "has sent." That was the one work that God requires. And it is the one work that God requires of all men, women, and children, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. He told them also in that great sermon, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." In verse 40, he continued on and said, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 47 and verse 48 of that chapter, he said, "Verily, verily, amen, amen, truly, truly, I am saying this with full authority as the Son of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life." He told these people these wonderful gospel truths. And in verse 60 we read, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now that is the most depressing and I think most devastating passage in all of the Word of God. "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And I have been coming to this church for over a quarter of a century, and I have seen people walk through these doors year after year after year after year and hear the wonderful news of the gospel. And when they leave, they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And they walk out the doors never to be seen again. The result was catastrophic. It was the worst thing that they could have said. And it's the worst thing anybody could ever say. And we find what happened to these people at the end of the sermon in verse 66. From that time of what? After they heard the full gospel from the mouth of the Messiah himself, many of his disciples, his followers, those who were going around following him and watching him do all the wonderful things that he did and listening to all the wonderful words that he had to say, many of his disciples went back. What? Where? They went back to their old lives. They went back to the way things used to be. They went back into the world and walked no more with him. That is a great tragedy. And that is what happened to these people. He lost favor with the common man at that point. That was the inauguration of his final year, his year of opposition. The common people no longer cared about him. Well, because of that, the Pharisees, the scribes, became emboldened. They traveled from Jerusalem, they went up to Galilee, and they found him. And they accused him. They said, "You have to answer to us. We have seen your disciples eat with unwashed hands. They have transgressed the tradition of the elders. What do you have to say for yourself? They were emboldened by the fact that he was losing his popularity with the people. Jesus knew this. He was now no longer welcome in Galilee, and the leaders of Jerusalem were traveling to Galilee to openly attack him. His life was in danger, humanly speaking. So what did he do? He left the borders of Israel for the first time in his life since the time he went to Egypt as a little child to escape the murderous hand of Herod the Great. He went into Syrophoenicia. Why? So he could rest, so he could deal with his disciples, and so he could meet a woman, a Syrophoenician woman who had a very sick daughter. The daughter was so sick, she was sorely vexed, the Bible tells us, with a demon. She was severely demon-possessed. Jesus healed this woman's daughter, and when he had been done talking with this woman, he left Syrophoenicia. And then he traveled a very long distance across the Lebanese mountains down south toward the east side of the Jordan River, and he found himself traveling there, of course, to Decapolis. He went to the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Gadara, where the demon-possessed man of Gadara had lived, and there was a great crowd that met him. On that day, he met them, and he spent 3 days with them, healing every single person there, 4,000 men besides women and children. There must have been 12,000 to 15,000 people there with all the families involved. He spent 3 days preaching to them and healing every single person in that crowd. At the end of the 3 days, he fed the 4,000 with the few pieces of bread that he had and a few fish. And then he sent them away. Well, this is our text now. We find Jesus now getting into a boat in verse 39. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. He sent the crowd away and he embarked onto the boat that was provided by one of his disciples. And he came into the region of Magadan, literally in the Greek. It was the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum, his headquarters, where he spent most of his time during his earthly ministry. He's back to the place where Herod is now governing, a place where he is a wanted man, a place where he can easily be arrested and murdered. And yet, he has a reason to go there. The King James Version calls this place Magdala. Mark uses the term Dalmanutha. These are probably two small fishing villages. And he went into the region of this area. They were probably in close proximity to one another. But this is where Jesus finds himself. This is where he travels to this small fishing village close to Capernaum. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, it tells us, "And having come, the Pharisees and Sadducees, tempting him," who, Jesus, "they came to Jesus tempting him and asked him to show a sign from heaven to them in order to prove himself to them." They thought they had a right to attack him and say, "You must show us a sign and prove that you are who you say you are." Well, of course, that's what he had been doing for the last 2.5 years, close to 3 years. They heard from their minions that Jesus had arrived. Wherever they were staying, they traveled quickly to get to Jesus Christ. And they went to him. These people are placed together by one article in the Greek, Chi. The Pharisees and Sadducees. It's the first time we find these men together in the Word of God, in the Gospels, besides Mark chapter 3, where they had covenanted together to murder him. Jesus had healed the man with a withered hand in a small town somewhere we do not know, in a synagogue. He healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees gathered themselves together in a rage, in a murderous rage, and took a pact, took an oath that they were going to murder Christ. Well, these are the same men. They have not given up. And we find them now here attacking him. They were one unit. They were enemies politically. But they were the rulers of Israel. The Pharisees were the religious party, if you will. They were the traditionalists of the religion of Talmudic Judaism. They held strongly to Talmudic Judaism and to the Word of God. The Sadducees were more political in their thinking. They were secularists. They didn't believe all the things that the Bible said or that what the Pharisees said concerning the tradition of the elders. They were more concerned about being patriotic to their nation. They were more concerned about getting along with their captors, the Romans. And they thought that if they could befriend the Romans, that the Romans would not eventually destroy them. They were appeasers, if you will. The Sadducees were like the French and the Italians were during World War II at the beginning. They thought if they became friends with Hitler, Hitler would leave them alone. And of course, they found out swiftly that that was not the case. Nothing has ever changed. The Sadducees were much like the appeasers of World War II. Well, anyway, they ruled Israel with an iron fist together. As a body of men, as the two parties, if you will, they ruled. They were the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. Well, their desires in this confrontation were two. Number one, at best, to discredit Jesus Christ in order for the people to not have anything to do with him anymore as a false Messiah. And at worst, they could entrap him in such a way that they could arrest him and have him put to death for being a blasphemer. They came forth, the Bible says, to prevent Jesus literally from doing good. Because that's what Jesus did. Wherever Jesus went, he went about doing good. This is what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 10. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about, quote unquote, doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the job of the religious elite of Israel was to prevent the Messiah from doing good. Now that's insanity. But that's what these men were doing. They had a blood oath to stop Jesus from doing good. Well, the confrontation quickly turned ugly. Mark tells us in the parallel passage that they began to argue with him. They immediately made it an intense situation. They demanded from the Pharisees, this demand from the Pharisees and the Sadducees was the same one that they did in Matthew chapter 12. Months earlier, they confronted him. Jesus had healed a deaf and dumb man who was also possessed with a devil. And the Pharisees and the scribes went to him and said, he did this by the power of Beelzebub. His power comes from hell. His power is not from heaven. What he did is an evil act. He did good. He healed this man of all of his diseases. He expelled the demon out of him, but he did it by the power of Beelzebub. He comes from hell. Well, Jesus strongly denounced these men for this and told them that they had blasphemed the Spirit of God. Why? Because they had told the people of Israel that Jesus' actions came from hell. They were not heavenly actions, but hellish actions. And for that, Jesus condemned these men as blasphemers of the Holy Spirit. They slandered him with charges that he came from hell. He didn't come down from heaven. He wasn't the bread that came down from heaven. He wasn't the Messiah that the Father sent. The Pharisees and scribes had told the people that Jesus came from hell. But notice the evil intent or the evil motive behind the demand for a sign. They were tempting him, the Bible tells us. They wanted Jesus to slip up in his answer. They desired that Jesus look bad before the crowd. They were doing everything they could to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ from having every influence over the people who they governed, the people that they enslaved through their tradition. They were not interested at all in the signs that Jesus had already committed for 2.5 years. He did signs of wonders, signs and wonders. And what were these signs and wonders? They were compassionate signs and wonders. There were signs of pity. There were signs of love. There were signs of a God who truly cares about people like you and me. There was no sign that he did that wasn't filled with love and compassion from our Creator. But they didn't care about that. They wanted him to show a sign from heaven, they said, to prove himself. Show us a sign from heaven. Prove yourself to us. How many in our day say the same thing? Prove yourself to me, and I will believe. Show us a Samia, a sign that comes from heaven that will prove to us that you are truly the Messiah that you say we have been waiting for. Not the signs that you've been doing. We don't care about any of those signs. But we want to see signs that will change the course of history. We want to see national signs. We want to see signs like the prophets of old accomplished. We want to see signs like Moses when he gave manna from heaven. Do a sign like that. Do a sign for 40 years straight. Give us manna for 40 years and we might believe you. Like Elijah causing fire to rain down from heaven and destroyed the priests of Baal. That's a sign that we want to see. Or like Joshua when he stopped the sun in its tracks. Those were moments in history that changed the course of world history. Show us a sign like that, and we will believe you. Show us a sign that's greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, and we might consider that you're the Messiah. But if you don't, we will not believe you. This is what they were telling the Lord Jesus Christ. They were liars. All of them were liars. They didn't mean a word of it. They were trying to entrap him so they could murder him. Signs were plentiful. There was no lack of signs. There was no lack of evidence. People like evidence. Prove to me that you are the Son of God. Well, that's why Jesus was so famous. That's why so many people were following him. Because of all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all the compassion and pity that he showed. Everybody knew who and what he was. So what's the problem? What's the problem? With all the evidence, what's the problem? Problems with the heart. Men have depraved hearts. They can't believe. Not only will they cannot, can't believe, they will not believe. That's the issue. That's the issue with the gospel that Jesus Christ preaches. That men have depraved human hearts. They would not believe. Pharaoh didn't believe. Look at all the evidences that Pharaoh had. When Moses went to Pharaoh 10 times of all the plagues, in the end, did Pharaoh believe? He had more evidences than you could throw a stick at. No pun intended. And he never believed. And these Pharisees, these scribes, these Sadducees, these Herodians never believed. They had everything they needed to believe if they truly believed in evidences. And none of these men believed. They refused to believe. They hardened their hearts against him. They were unbelievers. That's who they were. They were unbelievers. That's really the issue when it comes right down to it. Who were these men that were so obsessed with destroying the character and the life of the Messiah? They're unbelievers. Simple as that. They're more than that. This particular group was more than just your average run-of-the-mill unbeliever that walks on the streets of Morgan Hill. These were men that had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. These were condemned men. They were walking dead men. They had already crossed the line. They had already told and confessed to the people that Jesus Christ came from hell itself. And he had already condemned these men as blasphemers of the Holy Spirit. They were men who were past feeling. They were men who, if they even tried to repent, it was a moral impossibility. It was over for them. Their lives were over. Eternity was set for these men. God had already judged these men in chapter 12. They were condemned men. But yet, here they are again, trying again to destroy him. They were in a state of hopelessness, and they were in a state of unbelief. Their only job was to murder the Messiah. So here we are. Here we are again, these men attacking him. They literally go to the sign himself and demand a sign from him. It's an amazing thing. They were insane. Verse 2. But he answered and said unto them, when evening has come, you say fair weather, for the sky is fiery red. Strange thing to say. What's he saying? Mark starts this passage of scripture and he says, and Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He groaned in his spirit. It broke his heart. The fact that these men were saying what they were saying broke Jesus' heart. Jesus was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted of grief. And really the reason is because of this. Things like this. The unbelief of mankind. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief because of the sin nature of men and their unbelief. It broke his heart that the enemies of the cross opposed him. That is how deep the heart of Christ really is. We can't even understand it, but his heart was broken over his avowed enemies that were determined to kill him, that had made a blood oath to kill him. Their unbelief broke his heart. During the last week of his life, he was in Jerusalem during the day. He never slept there at night, the Passover week, and he was arguing with the Pharisees and scribes. They were trying to entrap him, again, of course. And he cried out to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, all the great men that I have sent to you, all the prophets, all the godly men that have come to bring the word of God to you, what have you done? You've murdered all of them. Oh, how often would have I gathered thy children together. He desired this for them. Even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. What a tragedy. What a horrible tragedy we find ourselves in. Well, he goes on in verse 3. And in the early morning you discern today will be a storm. Why? Because the sky is fiery red and gloomy. On the one hand, you can know how to discern the face of the sky. On the other hand, to discern the signs of the times, you have no ability. You know how to discern the weather patterns, but you can't discern the times of the signs of the times. He rebukes them for this. You're asking for a sign from heaven, and the only sign they could read was weather patterns? What's wrong with you people? This is what he's telling them. There's something wrong here. He stood before them as the bread which came down from heaven, and they could not discern that he was standing in their midst. They could not discern the semia ton chiron, the signs of the times. They could not discern that they were in the midst of the most intense signs of the times ever. They were standing in the midst of the coming Messiah. The whole world, the whole history of the world hinges on this moment. They were in it, and they couldn't know it. They couldn't discern it. The signs of the times were everywhere, and these men could not discern the signs of the times. They were blinded to them. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the top men, the brightest, the best, the most knowledgeable. And they couldn't figure it out. John the Baptist had come 2-3 years earlier. What did he do? He cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Signs of the times. Jesus then came. He was baptized. He went about doing good. Did all the wonderful things that we'd already spoken about. Great signs of the times. They were all around them. And yet, they could not discern the signs of the times. They did not see that the Messiah was standing in their midst, speaking to them face to face. They didn't see it. And so he gives them a sign. They want a sign, he's going to give them a sign. Literally in verse 40, "An evil and adulterous generation is seeking a sign, and a sign, and a sign this generation will not be given except," I'll give you this sign, "except this sign, except the sign of Jonah. And having left them, he went away." That was the sign that he gave them. He told them the truth and then gave them the definitive sign that he gave them months before. They asked him for a sign in chapter 12 of Matthew. He gave them the sign of Jonah. They asked him for a sign again. He gives them the exact same sign. Why? Because it's the best sign that they could have had. Jonah was the perfect sign, the perfect illustration of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah's profound experience as an unwilling prophet was the greatest sign that generation could ever receive. He was running away from God because he didn't want to preach to a bunch of people that he hated. So God delivered a great fish. That's impossible. No, it's not. God can do that. And the fish swallowed him. And he went to the depths of the ocean. And he had to live in the depths of the ocean in the belly of that great whale for 3 days. And after 3 days, that fish vomited him out onto the shores of Assyria. And then he preached his great message of 8 words. Well, that's the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jonah, Christ was placed in the grave for 3 days after he was crucified. But the bonds of death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Death could not hold him. It was an impossibility. He is the eternal Son of God. Eternal. And so, yes, we murdered the incarnate Son of God. He took on flesh. He kept the law. He obeyed the law. And then he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice for us on the cross. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Jesus would triumph over death. He had to. He had to do it. There was no possible way death could hold onto Jesus Christ because he is the eternal Son of God. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? This is the great hope of the Christians, the resurrection from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and all those that were buried in him through his death will rise again in the resurrection. This was the only sign that these men were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they saw it, it was going to be too late for them. They were never going to believe no matter what. At his mock trial the night before he was put to death, he stood before the high priest of Israel, the most religious man in all of Israel, the most wealthiest, the biggest political, most powerful political man in Israel also, by the way. Tells you a little bit about these men. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. You said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The bottom line is that these men were never going to be satisfied no matter what he did. That's human nature, is it not? He left them and departed. That's the end story. That's the end of the story. He left them and departed. He left them in judgment. Their hearts were hardened. They were incurable blasphemers of the Holy Spirit. They were deemed unworthy by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were deemed unworthy to be in his presence. And so what did he do? He left them and departed. That's a horrible thing. Jesus told his disciples days earlier about these men. The disciples were intimidated by these men. Jesus was rebuking them a few weeks before this. The clock has got me. Jesus told his disciples, let them alone. Leave these men alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, what's going to happen? They're both going to fall into a ditch. Don't worry about them. A couple observations. Unbelief is the fountainhead of fallen human nature. Many in our day say they cannot believe the gospel. They can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because God has not proven himself to us sufficiently. They say if he would do something, if he would show his face, if he would stop hiding from us, we would believe. There's too much evil in the world for there to be a God that the Bible talks about. It's impossible. Cancer for a little kid? The tsunami in Japan? Wars? Husbands beating their wives? If God is so good, why would he allow this? I cannot believe in a God like that. The arguments go on and on and on and on. There's always a reason. This was the case of the men who made their living by studying the Word of God. What do you think the scribes and Pharisees did? They were doctors of the law. Show us a sign that we might believe. They were unbelievers. May we never find ourselves, may none of us in this room ever find ourselves in this life behaving the way the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees behaved on that day. To stand before God, to confront God and tempt him the way these men did, to stand before him and command him to prove himself to you is a sure way to seal your fate. It is a sure and a fast way of securing eternal death. Because if you do, if you approach God and you show your contempt and you demand that he proves himself to you, he will simply leave you and depart. That will be the end of it. Voltaire. All of our kids that go to public school have to read about Voltaire, the French skeptic, the French God-hater, the French philosopher, to be kind. He said, Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. That's how depraved this man was. It was his job to be an unbeliever. He literally made a living at it. Voltaire never understood that God didn't owe him anything. God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe me anything. He didn't have to prove himself to anybody. The revelation of God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a free gift. It's free grace. It's compassion. It's love. It's pity. It's a wonderful gift. And people spurn it day after day after day. Anybody that spurns this free gift, this free grace, will be left to himself. And we've run out of time, so I'm going to close our study now. So, we thank you.